Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read from verse 23 down to verse 30. That's a word of prayer. This will be my text or the message we're about to hear. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal with pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Precious Father, as we take up your word once again, heard it read several times, and I'm about to speak from this portion. I pray for your blessing, for your guidance, for your spirit to open this word up to us, that we might not just read it blindly or naturally, but that as in all of Scripture, see the beauty and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed here. And commend this time to you and look to you to bless. Give you all praise, honor, and glory. Your name's Son, I pray. Amen. We've been, during the times that we partake of the Lord's table, going through some of these portions of the Old Testament and looking at the types and pictures of how they speak to us of Christ and that redemption that is in him. And certainly, we've been looking at already for the past several months the tabernacle itself being a type of Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant being a type of Christ, which were laid Aaron's rod, and the manna, and the Ten Commandments. All of those were pictures of rebellion if you go back and look at the stories of why they were there. Children of Israel murmured against the man. The rod of Aaron was necessary. It budded to demonstrate that God had put his authority in that priestly line. And of course, the Ten Commandments. Moses hadn't even come down from the mountain yet when Israel saw that he delayed and they were caught up with the worship of the golden calf. And so, all three of those items were put within this box that was inside the tabernacle. And we saw all of that pictured of Christ, that in our rebellion and everything that separates us as his people from God, it is hidden in Christ. Our lives are hidden with him. And then we saw last time the covering. That's the mercy seat. David read that portion there in the Psalms. You have to be almost deaf not to get the idea that God's a merciful God. How great are his mercies. And yet, how many times we don't see his hand of mercy in all things. But he is a merciful God. But that mercy seat, once a year, that blood was taken and sprinkled upon it, the picture of Christ and his death, accomplished for sinners. And the that that mercy seat actually covered every one of those objects of rebellion until such time as Christ came and fulfilled it in his death. So now we come to the table of showbread and its significance, not only the showbread, but the table. That's the very first thing that is mentioned here in this text. But every part of it is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord instructed, and that's what we have here, first of all, the instructions that were given as to the making of the table. We saw already that made of shittim wood. This would have been a tree that would have grown there in the wilderness. And some refer to it as an acacia tree. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look it up, but it was a thorny tree. We saw already that it depicts Christ in his humanity, that he grew up as a plant out of dry ground. And the thorns represent the curse, because there were no thorns until the fall. So it represents the curse that Christ came to bear. All represented here in this table of shittim wood. But as we're going to see, as you read forward, every detail is important. It was to be overlaid in verse 24 with gold. So there we see a type and picture of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. Men looked on him in the flesh. There wasn't any kind of halo that was hanging over his head, but he was none other than God in the flesh. And so every detail that we read about here is significant. We know that so because over in Hebrews chapter 8, and the scriptures say, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have throughout scripture these multiple witnesses as to the significance of what we're studying here. We're not just making this up and just trying to spiritualize in any way. No, the Bible is a spiritual book. To read it only with natural eyes is to miss the message of Scripture. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews says this specifically in verse 5, that those things concerning the tabernacle and the priests and the law, verse 5, Hebrews 8, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Here was this tabernacle on earth, and every piece of furniture within the tabernacle represented something regarding heaven. Well, what's heaven about but Christ? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things, is an italic there, every part of that tabernacle, make it all according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And that very portion of scripture we find even in this chapter that we're reading here in Exodus 25 and verse 4, where the Lord said, and look, that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So no detail was to be overlooked. I know that we've all bought those kits before that you take home and put together. And when you first look at it, you think, oh, this is easy. I think I'll just put this with this and this with this. And there in the fine print, it's got A, B, C, D. And you get all the way to the end, you got two or three screws, you don't know what to do with, and what do you have to do? Go back to the blueprint, go back to the manual. And many times you have to take the whole thing apart again just to get it right. There's no going back on this. This had to do with things pertaining to Christ. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, so I'd say it's not just once mentioned. Hebrews chapter 10, we find here that the law, it says, having a shadow, in verse 1, of good things to come. Wherever you see that word good, I always like to read it God things. Because that's what the word good is. There's none good but God. Things that God has determined. That law was the shadow. It was the type. But not the very image of the things. These were examples that were given whereby those that observed them and saw them were to see how they pertained to the greater glory of God in Christ. But the problem was that many of these in whose hands this was put were blind. They did not see the glory of these things, and they began actually to worship the things themselves. This is what Christ spoke against the Pharisees there in Mark chapter 10. You take the things pertaining to God and you observe them according to the traditions of men and not according to the very purpose for which God gave them. Because here it says in Hebrews 10 that it can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was never given as a means of salvation, but to point us to Him who is that salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when you think about a table such as this, in Exodus 25 and verse 23, coming back to it again, you would think, okay, this is going to be a big table, well-dressed, sizable, that is impressive to the eye. But in reality, when you think about the measurements that are given here, this table was to be made of acacia wood, a picture of Christ and His humanity overlaid with gold, His divinity. But the actual length of the table here, when it says 2 cubits, shall be the length thereof. That's about 3 feet long. So, 3 foot table long. And then it says, and a cubit, the breadth thereof. So that means the breadth of this table would be just about 1 foot 6 inches wide. 3 feet long, 1 foot 6 inches wide. And then it says, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So how tall is a cubit and a half? Probably about 2 feet 3 inches. Just think what 2 feet 3 inches would be. 27 inches. That's it. Here it sat there in the tabernacle. And someone going by probably wouldn't even think much of it. Oh, that's a cute little table. Or what use is that? Is it there just to be an ornament? If you had a table like this sitting in your house, people would go by and yes, it would look impressive there, especially overlaid with gold, but what's the purpose of it? And I believe in every detail, even this is a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when He came to this earth, the scripture says there was no beauty with which to behold. He appeared to be just a common, everyday person in His presence as He walked on this earth. And yet, He was none other than God in the flesh. You see, the Jews, that was one of the reasons they turned thumbs down on Him, because they were looking for a kingly Messiah. They were looking for this grandiose. This is not a table that you would think would be representative of this king. Give us something bigger. Because even the kings of the day, when you walked into their palaces and you saw their plates and utensils and everything set on these big, huge tables, the bigger the better. And yet here the Lord purposed that this little table should represent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ordered in all things and sure. It was not to be taken for granted. It was overlaid with gold, and it was to stand, not in the Holy of Holies. There was nothing in, there was the courtyard of the tabernacle, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And Here was where this table was to stand. There was a veil that separated between the holy place and the holy of holies. And it was in this particular part of the tabernacle, not even in the outer part of the tabernacle. Some might say, well, what was out there in the courtyard? That was the offering of the altar of burnt offering. That's where those offerings were put on the fire, and it didn't go out night and day. Can you imagine the stench of burnt flesh? A constant cloud that went up before the people. Representative of the necessity of a sacrifice before a holy God. That's what that altar represented. But even that could not make perfect, as we read in Hebrews, because the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. But it typified that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as here, we find that it represents another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that all together represent His glory and who He is before the Lord God. You stop and think about this table being inside. And if it was us, we'd think, well, let's put this in a prominent place where everybody could look at. No, this table was hidden in the holy place where only the priests going in and out every day could see it. The people didn't see this. This was for the priests. And again, it's a picture of the importance or the value of Christ and His glory to God the Father. In fact, as we're going to see, the table of showbread. You say, well, why is it called showbread? Actually, in the original, it is the table of bread of faces, is the way it's put literally. That each one of those breads that were made were as if it were a face to whom? Unto God. This was unto God. See, whether men ever see who Christ is or value Him as to who He is, what matters is who He is to God Himself. And that's what's significant. Now, so important was this particular little table overlaid with gold, that it says there in verse 26, thou shalt make for it four rings of gold. It was not even to be touched by the hands of the priests. Much like the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, it had staves in which, if this was to be carried, it was to be carried with these staves by the priests. And not to be touched. Such was the importance of this particular little table. But also, when it says there in verse 24 or 25, thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about. So, a hand breadth round about, there was to be a space that was a border. And what, this was kind of like a sideboard, if you will, but that was to place what we read in verse 29, these instruments on. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold thou shalt make them. These were utensils that were to be used, remember, in the inner chamber, in the holy place, there was the altar of incense that was over by the veil. And then there was also the lampstand that contained oil from which the light shone. And so whether it was to mix the oil of incense that was to go on the altar of incense, or whether it was to mix the oil that was to be offered up to in the lamps, that the lamps should never go out, that would be the light. Every one of these things was significant as far as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one thing about this table, as it says there in verse 30, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. We've all been in the homes where a table is always set, but it's more so for presentation than it is really for sitting down and eating. I've been into some homes where even 2 or 3 months later, you go back, there's the same old dishes sitting out there. Everything's set. Nothing's been moved. It's for presentation. And here, the presentation of this particular table wasn't so much for men to see. But again, this table of the showbread was for God. God looking upon this table, God observing these loaves that were spread here, was always to be, notice it says there in verse 30, spread before me, before God. Whether men ever see the significance of it or not, God is glorified. And again, knowing that this bread typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself how significant, how important, how precious is the Son of God to God Himself. I believe that's what it signifies here. Now, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 24, and we could spend months just studying this one particular furniture. And the bread and the significance. The more you delve into it, the more you read, the more you study, not just here, but throughout the scripture, the more you see just how vital and important it is. Over here in Leviticus chapter 24, it shows us exactly how this showbread, bread of proposition, was made. It says, "And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually," that is Aaron, the high priest, "being taken from the children of Israel," notice, "by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." If you know anything about frankincense, it's an oil. And so these particular breads, when they were made, baked in the fire, they were to be made. Some, you bake bread today, you make it with olive oil, or you make it with coconut oil, some other type of oil. This was to be baked, as it said, an offering of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. It was to be mixed with frankincense. I don't know what you know about frankincense, but it's an aroma. And so this was to be put to the bread as a sweet-smelling savor, or as it says here, as we read in verse 7, that it may be on the bread for a memorial. Here again, even the frankincense, much like the bread, represents and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The frankincense, the sweet savor of His presence under the Lord. Today they have these little diffusers that you put incense in, and it's supposed to do different things for your health, relax you, or excite you, or whatever the purpose is. And yet here in this particular instance, again, it was an incense that was not only put upon the bread, but also was part of that altar of incense. So that whenever the priest went in and out of that holy place, that it would be filled with the smell, the savor of this particular incense. But it was specific as to how it was to be made. Remember, Aaron's sons were killed because they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And what they did was made their own mixture. It's like Cain, who thought that he could come before the Lord with the works of his own hands and was not accepted. Aaron's sons were killed because they came in another way than what God had told them they should come. Small detail, but it matters because it all pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these 12 breads that were made here were made from the grain that the Israelites would harvest from their fields. And they would bring it into the temple as part of their tithes and offerings, as it says there in Leviticus 24 and verse 8 that we read. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And you go back and read in the law, whenever the harvest was brought in, it was for this purpose. It wasn't just a title, but every part of it was for this tabernacle service. And if you read over in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 32, we find that in David's day, that these were baked by the Levite family of the Kohathites. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 32. Each one of the sons of Aaron had their role that they were to follow. And here, or particularly in verse 32, it tells us, and other of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread, to prepare it every Sabbath. So back here in Leviticus 24:8, when it talks about this being prepared before the Lord from the hands of the children of Israel, these were to be prepared not by the people, but again by the high priests and brought before the Lord. Even this is a type and picture of how it is that sinners are to worship a holy God. It's through the mediator. It's through these that God had established to be the mediator and thereby was accepted before the Lord. But these priests, each Sabbath day, that's what it says back here in our text, were to replace the bread and with new bread. So every Sabbath day, once a week, there was a replacing of this particular bread. But, as it says there in verse 9 of Leviticus 24, the bread was to be Aaron's and his sons. Now, again, this was not designed for them to get full on. You're not going to be able to fill up on bread, especially sharing it with so many, in any way for it to be full. It's like when we partake of the Lord's table, and we have the unleavened bread from which we partake. It's not designed to fill us up, but it's what it represents. The symbolism, that's what I really what I want us to look at here in the remainder of the time that we have, the symbolism of this showbread. What it was for Aaron and his sons to partake of this bread once every Sabbath, and what it meant as a perpetual statute before the Lord. Well, I believe the most important thing about this particular bread, some will look at it and say, well, it's a reminder of God's goodness to them and giving them their daily bread, their manna in the wilderness. And so it was prepared here on a table from the corn or the meal of the land and was a reminder of God's providence in providing for them. And you could say, yes, that's a reminder in looking at it. But more importantly, here's what I believe the vital lesson that we have here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is represented in these loaves of bread that are ever before the face of God. And the number 12 is significant, isn't it? Because how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. What do those 12 represent? They represented that people that God had chosen, brought out of Egypt, and redeemed by the Passover lamb, and now was preserving them in that desert place. Our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I know most people, when they hear that, they're thinking in terms of, I need some money, I need some food in my belly. So, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But you know, I read that when I see how the Lord instructed his disciples. That's the disciples' prayer. That belongs to his people. It all pertains to Christ, our Father, which art in heaven. That's who we have to deal with, this God, the creator of all things and the owner of all things. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that word hallowed mean? Sanctified, set apart. People just recite it. They go down through it. And it's like, okay, this is the prayer. But what does it signify? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's the part that most people miss. They're not praying for God's will. They're praying to twist his arm to get their will. That's what most people do in what they call prayer. Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And then what's that next prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day that portion of Christ that will enable us by his grace and mercy to truly worship God. Hallow his name. That's the only way God's name is hallowed, is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks there, it goes on, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive others. But it's knowing how we've been forgiven in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So next time that the Lord brings that prayer to mind, think of Christ as being that bread. And here's a beautiful picture, too. When you think about how bread is made, I've mentioned this before, during our times around the Lord's table. Bread doesn't just pop up. Bread, the seed has to be sown in the earth. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in John chapter 12, if you look over there with me. All of this is a picture. How this bread was made. It was brought from the sheaves of the harvest to the priests that they were to take and then make. But you think about how those sheaves came about. There was a seed sown. And here our Lord Jesus Christ describes it in John 12 and verse 24. First he says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How is he to be glorified? Well, in his death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. It's an amazing thing that takes place when you take a seed and put it in the ground. It dies. And then out of that seed, then comes forth the fruit. It says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Just take a seed and put it on the shelf somewhere and just leave it sit there. Nothing's going to happen. It has to be sown in the ground. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Not to just live as a man, but actually to lay down his life. But if it die, it says, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's the effectual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It accomplished exactly what he came to do. But you stop and think, in a little bit here, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. We have the bread, we have the wine. That bread, which, by the way, I believe here, even, there's some debate, well, was this bread unleavened or not? Well, again, it's a type and picture. It would have had to have been unleavened bread. Not just made any old way, because Christ was without leaven. He was without sin. So for it to represent our Lord Jesus Christ as a type and shadow, most certainly, it would have been unleavened bread, but set before the Lord. But in order to be bread, it had to be sown in the ground, that seed had to die, then it had to push up through the ground, had to be harvested and cut down, and then what? Milled. This was made out of fine flour. Remember we read that? Made out of fine flour. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5, thou shalt take fine flour and bake. Well, what's fine flour? It's not coarse. It has been ground to this point. When you stop and think about what this signifies with regard to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ over in Isaiah chapter 53, all of these words are significant when it comes to how it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, when it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise, if you look it up, is actually to crush him. As that seed was put through the mill of his suffering, and notice who was doing it. God himself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, crush him, just like you would do to bring forth fine flour as a result of that millstone. This is the picture that we have here of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath put him to grief. So whenever a priest came in and changed out that bread and partook of that bread, it was a reminder of the sufferings of Christ, of what it would be when that seed should come and be sown in the ground, harvested, milled, and then what? Baked. It's one of the things about our unleavened bread when we partake of the Lord's table. I can't help but every time I take a look at it and see the marks of the flame on it, it's a reminder of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's what we find here. And as I said, coming back here to our texts, I'm going to have to wrap this up. There's a whole lot more here that we could ever cover completely. But the showbread, those 12 loaves, literally mean the bread of faces. I understand that to mean that that bread was laid on that table with its face toward God. And that's really what we find in the sufferings of Christ, that in all of his suffering, God never took his eye off of him. Everything that he did was with God the Father's approval. And in that regard, satisfied God's law and justice, that God might be just and justify those that Christ came to save. What's interesting about this seed in particular, because it was the first fruit. They were to cut, they would sow the seed and cut, bring the harvest, the sheaves, and then the people partook of the rest that the Lord gave them in their harvest. But the Lord gave me the thought that the very same seed that was sown, that the children of Israel had their part in eating for their sustenance, this very same seed was what was used to make this bread. is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see again Christ in the flesh over in Romans chapter 8. If you look there, and then this will be our last reference for now. Romans chapter 8. This is why it was necessary that Christ should come in the flesh, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't say he was made with sinful flesh, but in the likeness and for sin. That seed that was sown in the ground was a man, a very man, no different than that seed that was sown by the children of Israel, which they partook. But it says here in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What Christ came and accomplished has freed us from the bondage of the law that could not save. For what the law could not do was not given as a means of salvation, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son. Here's the part of the seed. Same seed that was sown by the children of Israel, of which they partook. This same seed was taken to make this unleavened bread. God sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Be very careful when you read that. It's not saying that he was made sinful flesh, but in the likeness of those that are sinful, that are of sinful flesh. He was a man, a very man. But, as it says there, for sin. Christ could never have paid the sin debt for sin had he himself been made sin. He was made in the likeness of those that are of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? That means that through his death, the very transgressions for which he laid down his life, he paid them to the full. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is it that any are declared righteous? It's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walk not after the flesh, it means they're not walking, attempting to provide any obedience of their own after their own flesh, but after the Spirit. How does the Spirit direct the sinner? Taught of Christ. Directs them to his Son as being the full accomplishment. That's what that bread represents. That's what that table represents. And it's before God. That's what's important. Now, thank you for the titles that we see there. All right.